an interesting picture of Moses at Mount Sinai with a fire hydrant. The interesting thing is Moses never had enough of God's glory. Moses himself always wanted more. We are the ones who tend to want to douse cold water on it. So, well, we said we would finish up Moses' first address, and we will. We ended last week by talking about chapter 4, verses 32 to 40. I should have spent a little time of application and translation of the theology of this passage into our New Testament experience. For we are quite aware that what happened to the Israelites is paradigmatic of that which happens in salvation for us. There Moses' question was in verse 32, ask now, has anything like this great thing ever happened before? Has anybody thought about an event like this? But this has happened that you might know that Yahweh, He is God, there is no other. And having learned that, that you might then live according to His will. Well, this is a paradigm of what happens to us in Christ. Paul talks about this in Romans 1:16 to 17. I am not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of God. If God could get the Israelites out of Egypt, and He did, that is just a small picture of getting us out of the kingdom of darkness and into the kingdom of light. It is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes, first for the Jew and then for the Gentile. For in the gospel, the righteousness from God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith, which forces us to ask, how did the Israelites get out of Egypt? And the answer is, by faith. That's all it took. That's all it took. Could you trust God to hold the walls up while you marched through that path through the Red Sea? And if you could trust God to do that, you're free. And that's what happened there. I thought I would conclude that conversation with a paraphrase of Deuteronomy 4, 32 to 40, translating this now into our own experience. And if you were with us last year, you recognize some of the language right out of Deuteronomy. This is what God has done for us in Christ. Ask now of the days that are past, which were before you, since the day that God created man on the earth, and ask from one end of the heaven to the other whether such a great thing as this has ever happened or has ever been heard of. Did any people ever encounter their gods directly as you have encountered him and still live? Has any god ever dared to invade the kingdom of darkness and take a people for himself from the midst of that kingdom by trials and signs and wonders and war, by mighty hand and an outstretched arm, and by great deeds of terror, all of which Jesus Christ, your God, has done for you on the cross before your eyes. To you it was shown that you might know that Jesus Christ is the Lord, is God. There is no other besides him. Out of heaven he came as the divine word that he might reveal the Father to you. And on earth he revealed his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And because he loved the ancestors and chose their spiritual offspring after them and brought you out of the kingdom of darkness by his great power, disarming the rulers and authorities and putting them to open shame by triumphing over them in him, in order to grant us an inheritance, since we have been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. Of course, now you recognize echoes from Colossians and Ephesians. Know therefore today, and lay it to heart, that Jesus Christ the Lord is God in heaven above and on the earth beneath. There is no other. Therefore, walk in a manner worthy of Jesus Christ the Lord, fully pleasing to Him, bearing fruit in every good work, increasing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power according to His glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy, and giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. That's what has happened to us. That is a translation of this text from Deuteronomy chapter 4. This is the gospel according to Moses. Well, let's go then to the last lesson that we have this week. I remind you of what has been happening. This is the structure of the book of Deuteronomy. Since last fall, we've worked our way through this. We've got a tall order. Next fall, when we come back, as God wills, my dream is that we might get through the verse chapter 11 next year. There's more gospel there, and of course the first sermon is just the warm up band for what's to come, and so that's for the fall. But our issue today is this. Notice the structure in all of these addresses. I've got this one actually wrong here. We should have a narrative there. There is actually one. I need to go back and fix that. But you've got an address in the light blue framed by narrative where the author of the book is talking, and it's not Moses' voice. And that's what we have here. This is our text for the morning, 4:41 to 43, after Moses has given his address, the author has reported it. Now notice, it's third person. Moses set apart three cities. Notice the voice? It doesn't say, "Then I set apart three cities." Moses isn't talking anymore. This is the person who put the whole book together. "He set apart three cities across the Jordan to the east, that a manslayer might flee there who intentionally slew his neighbor without having enmity toward him in time past, and by fleeing to one of these cities he might live. Bezer in the wilderness of the plateau for the Reubenites, Ramoth in Gilead for the Gadites, and Golan in Bashan for the Manassites." Whoops. We want that picture back. And for some reason, that's a very complex picture. It takes a while for it to show up. We've got arrows and these little things. But what we've got here are the towns of refuge. We'll talk about them more in a moment. But notice how strategic they are. On the east side, these are the ones that are listed here. Golan, Ramoth, and Bezer. So that everybody has access to a city of refuge. And then, as you find out from chapter 19, we'll talk about that in a moment, but then go to Numbers 35, where you have these named, and Joshua actually fulfills what Moses had charged. Then you have these three cities on this side of the Jordan. Remember that the Jordan is an artificial boundary. It wasn't, that which was on the east side of the Jordan wasn't originally part of the Promised Land. This was an addition, almost an ad hoc one, at the after they defeated the Amorites here. But here you've got these three so that everybody has access to these cities of refuge. All right, now let's turn to chapter 19. There is no point in me giving commentary on these cities of refuge when the Scripture has in fact given us the commentary. So there we go. And if we're going to wait with dealing with chapter 19 until we get there serially, it'll probably be 4 years from now, and who knows where we will be by then. Chapter 19, verses, what were the verses that we want here? Well, we'll pick it up, and let's just read this text. And as we're reading, I want you to reflect on the nature of the provision. I mean, we have a tendency, as we've said this before, simply to dismiss this as law. that the Israelites have to keep. Is that how Moses wants you to hear it? When the Lord your God cuts off the nations whose land the Lord your God gives you, and you dispossess them, and you settle in their cities and in their houses, you shall set aside three cities for yourselves in the midst of the land which the Lord your God gives you to possess. Three cities. Now remember, these are not the ones on the east side of the Jordan. These are the ones on the west side of the Jordan, because we're dealing here with the ideal promised land, which is on that side. So he's talking only about three, which has now been balanced off of three in the east. You shall prepare roads for yourself. Notice the first thing he talks about is building roads. That's not just a law commanding people to build roads. It's a gracious provision for easy access. That's the point. What kind of roads? Prepare roads for yourselves and divide your into three parts the territory of the land which the Lord your God will give you as a possession, so that any manslayer may flee there. Notice the repeated emphasis. The land that the Lord your God is giving you. It's a gift. And now this is a gracious provision within that gift. And here's the issue. So that any manslayer may flee there. Now, this is the case of the manslayer who may flee there and live. When he kills his friend unintentionally, not having hated him previously, as when a man goes into the forest, and now he gives an illustration, with his friend to cut wood, and his hand swings the axe to cut down the tree, and the iron head slips off the handle and strikes his friend so that he dies. It happens. Accidents happen. Now we know by now, by chapter 19, we know that there's the death penalty on anybody who willfully takes the life of another. There are cases when people take the lives of another innocently. And some of you will look at this and say, this is an attorney's dream. Sue the person who made the axe. That he may flee to one of these cities and live. It is not a crime to have caused another person's death accidentally. You notice how the scriptures, on the one hand, they're very clear on the principles that they declare, you shall not murder. But on the other hand, they're very realistic in recognizing that there are always cases that don't fit the principle. And this is intended to protect people from people who would keep the law literally. Otherwise, the avenger of blood. Now, this is the close male relative. You know the principle of the redeemer, the goel. This was a uniquely Israelite institution. And the goel kicks in many different circumstances. If my brother dies and I am unmarried and he has had no children, then it is up to me to marry his widow, and then the first child out of that union would be considered my brother's child. That's what the goel does. He keeps the name and the household alive, because the worst thing that can happen is that your name die out and your seed perish. People forget about you. That's death. So when you have a line of the family that is cut off because there are no children, the kinsman redeemer kicks in. That's the language we understand. When land falls out of the family for reasons of debt. The kinsman redeemer kicks in and he buys it back to be sure that it stays in the family. And he builds a household the assigned apportionments of land are sacrosanct. Well, here's another case. Also, when one of your relatives is indebted and becomes a slave of another person, an indentured servant, it's up to the kinsman to redeemer then to go and purchase. But here's another case. When somebody kills someone in your family, it is up to the eldest male relative to see that justice is done. We mentioned, I think last week or 2 weeks ago, that Israel had no police. It's assuming that clan systems are working for the health of the community. And so this is to be sure that those who are guilty of murder are dealt with, and God puts the sword into the hands of the kinsman redeemer to do that. But what happens? The avenger of blood might pursue the person responsible for an accidental death and in the heat of his anger overtake him because the way is long, take his life, though he was not deserving of death. No, he keeps saying that. He's not deserving of death. Since he didn't hate him previously, I mean, it was his friend. What are you going to do? Therefore, I command you, saying, you shall set aside 3 cities for yourselves. And if the Lord enlarges your territory, just as he has sworn to your fathers and gives you all the land which he promised to your fathers, if you carefully observe all this commandment, which I command you today, to love the Lord your God and to walk in his ways, he keeps going back to that. It's all a part of this covenantal picture. To walk in his ways always, then you shall add 3 more cities for yourselves besides these 3. So innocent blood will not be shed in the midst of your land, which the Lord your God gives you as an inheritance, and blood guiltiness be on you. But if there is a man who hates his neighbor and lies in wait for him and rises up against him and strikes him so that he dies, and he flees to one of these cities, I know this is a case of premeditated murder. This is not an unconditional refuge for everybody. You're not to give refuge to those who are actually guilty of the crime. Then the elders of the city shall send and take him from there and deliver him into the hand of the avenger of blood that he may die. You shall not pity him, for you shall purge the blood of the innocent from the Israel that it may go well with you. Well, in an unsophisticated society, how are you going to be sure that justice prevails? And so the cities of refuge are gifts of grace to the community. To be sure that in the context of, notice the emphasis on anger. If a person is angry, somebody accidentally kills my friend, or my friend is accidentally killed, or the family member, and we're angry that some negligence or whatever, and we are angry, we treat this as a case of murder. You can't do that because it is not in the same class as murder. The scriptures are very careful to draw these distinctions. But again, notice that the scriptures don't deal with every exception to every rule. What they're trying to do is paint a picture of life under God that is always governed by love for God and love for one's fellow human being. And if that, this is an illustration of how that works. Now, let's talk about a couple of lessons from these towns of asylum. What is the point? If you were preaching through Deuteronomy, what would you preach? What is there here for us? Is this simply a law? You know, the Israelites were under the law. Is this a law under which we are supposed to struggle and try to get out from under? Of course, when you compare this with the laws in surrounding countries, this is remarkably enlightened. Notice a couple of things. First, The text affirms the Scripture's emphasis on the sanctity of life. All life is sacred. And even the life of one who is killed accidentally. But that does not mean you add one death to another. There is an interesting thing in this morning's paper. I was going to look about the boys at Finger High School. And the headline this morning was about five victims. And he's not now talking about Albert, what was his name, the guy who actually died. He's talking about the five boys involved in this who are now suffering the consequences of the crime. This policy recognizes that in a case of accidental death, there are always at least two victims. There is the person who loses his life, well, and the family. But there's also the person who is the cause of the other person's death, who becomes an emotional and psychological victim, and there is the potential to make him a physical victim. This policy is designed to protect that person's life, to ensure that there aren't two physical victims in cases of accidental death. It's actually quite enlightened policy, this provision of cities of refuge. Second, the text affirms the importance of safeguarding innocence. Over and over again in the book of Deuteronomy, it's not in this text, but elsewhere in Deuteronomy, you have an emphasis on pursuing, researching, seeking out a matter carefully in the case of an apparent crime. You shall do diligent investigation. And if in the context of that diligent investigation you discover an issue, then you deal with it on that principle. But in this case, everybody knows it's an accident. The thing is, it happens out in the bush and there are only two people there. And if there are no witnesses, how are you going to work with this? And here the assumption is the axe head flew off the handle and it accidentally killed him, and the man is actually, there's an assumption of innocence that you need to protect. And it is so that in the end we can bring, and of course it always deals with the notion of shalom and shelem. Let justice prevail, which means that the whole community lives in harmony and openness, so that the person who is responsible for the death of the other one accidentally, he can come back to the community and be fully received without people just, look at that guy, he's the guy who killed my brother. But the point is always restoring and ensuring full and open and confident, trusting relationships. And that's what this is. Guarding innocence. It is in our context, we have a person is innocent until proved guilty. Well, it's a nice slogan. Third, this text affirms an ethic based on love for one's neighbor. When somebody is responsible for the death of another person, the first thing that kicks in is love. How do we deal with it? Notice this passage is not worried. The issue in this passage is not the family of the person who's been murdered. What are their rights and all the rest of that? That's not the focus here. The focus is on the poor guy responsible for it. And so an ethic of love, covenant commitment, seeking the well-being of that person, that's what kicks in. And then the passage affirms the importance of the community. That the place be not See, if you hold a guilt an innocent treat an innocent man as if he were guilty and execute that person, you've got blood, guilt on the community that needs to be purged. And this is what it is trying to protect. On the other hand, if there is a person who is responsible for willfully killing another person, and he seeks refuge in a city of refuge, don't give it to him. This is not what this passage is about. The guilty should never be acquitted, either on technicality or on whatever else. And of course, I'm not a lawyer, nor the son of a lawyer, nor you have to be careful what we say, but you get the sense that sometimes our system is such that when a defense attorney knows the person is guilty, his job is to make him look innocent. That's what he gets paid the big bucks for. That cannot be justice. It cannot be. Those whom we know to be guilty of any crime should be held responsible. And you don't try to get those people off the hook. What you try and do is work with justice. But in any case, this is a remarkable text. Now I suppose what we need to talk about is what does this say to us in our world? But before we go there, any questions? What do you want to raise about this passage? Yes, Karen. The question is, she is curious about why this little paragraph that we have at the beginning comes here. I am too. I have no more than speculative ideas. I was going to say, I have no idea. The person who is putting Moses' speeches into this wonderfully convenient package feels obligated, if we go back to, we keep coming back to this guy. If we go back to this, the person who is putting it all together feels obligated to give us narrative closure. The other side of it is, when we get into this speech, we're going to be talking about the future on the other side of the Jordan. This is a little bit of unfinished business from the east side of the Jordan. Remember in chapter 3 at the end, in chapter 3, verses 12 and following, after they had defeated Sion and Og on the other side of the river, then Reuben and Gad and half of Manasseh come to Moses and say, "What a shame to leave this empty land here. Could we have this?" And Moses gives it to them on the condition, yes, you can have it, but you've got to go across the Jordan with your brothers and work with them until the west of the Jordan has been conquered, and then you can come back. And so the narrator, could have quoted Moses saying, "Oh, by the way, before we cross the Jordan River, I am setting aside these three cities." Could have done it that way, but he didn't. He doesn't recall Moses' words directly. Instead, he just gives this indirect report. Oh, by the way, just a little bit of unfinished business before we cross the Jordan. Because once we get into chapter 5, then everything is looking forward to the other side of the Jordan. And I think that's why. It's another glimpse to be sure that the same principles of righteousness, tzedek, chapter 16, verse 20. Everything is to be driven by righteousness. It's often in chapter 16, 20, all the translations translated as justice, only justice. But that's not what the word, that is a different word in Hebrew. And when we think of justice, we think primarily in terms of legal issues and social justice. But righteousness is much broader. The next, in chapter 16, verses 22 and following, it's all about idolatry. What's that got to do with justice? Well, it's God's rights. You know, but righteousness is much bigger. And so I think what's happening here is, you guys want to stay on this side of the river. Just a reminder for you, the same principles of covenant righteousness will apply to you on this side as on the other side, and this is a way of concretizing that.
Yeah, I think Christians are really good at shooting the wounded.
Yes.
And sort of forcing people out of community.
Yeah. We could go that way. I'm trying to get this other slide up so I can go to the Numbers 35. When you read the business about can we have this land, the texts are ambiguous whether or not God initiated that idea, if you remember way back a couple of months ago. But now let's go to 35 verse 6. This is actually not Moses' idea. This is a divine provision. 35, I think it's 35 verse 6. The cities you shall give to the Levites shall be the six cities of refuge, which you shall give for the manslayer to flee, and in addition to them you shall give them 42 cities. So the interesting thing here is you've also got a Levitical connection to this, because we do know the Deuteronomy chapter 16 verse, chapter 17 about verse 9 and 10. If you are trying to solve a legal case and you come to a resolution, the court of highest appeal is the priest at the central sanctuary. So it's up to the Levites to see to it that justice is and righteousness is administered all over the place. So you have that connection here. Each of these six cities is at the same time also a Levitical city, which means that the people responsible for the pastoral work in the community are involved in this. So, I don't know if that answers the question. Yes. Well, I think on the one hand, you start there, and on the other hand, I am sure that proper investigative procedures would have it that the elders of the community would go and to the place of the accident and try and reconstruct what happened. That's all a part of the process. And so I think if you're living in a community that is characterized by trust, the default setup is the guy's telling the truth. That's the default, which tells you, again, how far from that we are. Our default setup is it's false. You're just defending yourself until... Yeah. Mm-hmm. It is. When the administration of justice and righteousness is in everybody's hands rather than the professionals, we all have a vested interest in truth. And so that's all a part of this picture. Again, it just keeps reminding us how far removed we are from that world. It keeps reminding me that we're not necessarily more enlightened. We've advanced in some ways, technologically and everything else, but this principle of the health of the community being the number one concern always, that one we're not, we don't do so well. Yes, Mark.
Another part of the investigation by the community is to ask, has the manslayer shown malice towards this guy before?
Exactly. I think that's an important thing to bring out. I mean, it reminds us twice. He was his friend. He didn't have anything against him. It's not like Cain and Abel. Remember, Cain said to Abel, let's go out to the field. Oh, yeah, look at the crops. No, that's not what was his intent. It was that he might take him out there and kill him there. This is a different. These guys have a reputation within the community. They're buddies. And you don't do this to your buddy. And you assume that that reputation carries on. Any other questions? Yes, sir.
I was wondering if the other text talks about staying there until the death of the high priest. Is that not repeated in Deuteronomy?
No, it's not repeated in Deuteronomy. Yeah. I don't know. The question is about the death. You have the expression, until the death of the high priest, and then there's a change in the legal situation. I've not investigated that one, so I can't answer that one. Sorry. Yeah. So. Yeah, that's okay. Any other questions here you want to ask? It is an interesting note on which to end this section. And as we now go through the summer, we'll all be encountering issues, personal issues and otherwise. How do we handle them? When I first started teaching now, some 35 years ago, one of my students, he was driving home from Swan River in northern Manitoba to Winnipeg. Anybody ever been to Swan River? Actually, he was north of Swan River. It's a boring drive. He fell asleep at the wheel and killed two persons. There were three victims in that one. We spent a lot of time with the guy's family from our church. The most godly people you ever had. And I am sure to this day the guy has nightmares about what happened. How do we deal with people with that pastorally, compassionately, graciously? That's the issue. And this is what I think we have not given enough attention to as God's people. We're always so eager to, law and order, kind of agendas. How about community health? Social function as opposed to dysfunction. This is what God is trying to create here. Build a community of faith that the world from the outside can look at Israel and say, wow, what a God you have who answers when you pray and who gives you this whole Torah that is so righteous. God has set Israel high above the nations for praise and for his fame and for his glory. They are the embodiment. They bear on their hands the brand of his name. Everywhere they go, they represent him. And this is a part of that. So the challenge for us is, will we be known not just for fiscal conservatism and social conservatism, but will we be known for love? compassion. Mercy toward those who cannot help themselves. Unfortunately, we're often tarnished as being on the wrong side of all of those issues. And that's to our shame. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for your mercy to us in Jesus Christ, the perfect embodiment of righteousness, who loves us, not because we deserve it, but because it is in his heart to love the unlovable. We ask, O God, that you would give us a commitment to one another's welfare and the welfare of our neighbors where we live and the people with whom we work, that the world may see our compassion and glorify our Father who is in heaven. Transform us from the inside out. Help us to be like Christ. In all, we ask in his wonderful name. Amen. Amen. We'll see you all in fall. Is it after Labor Day? Who knows?
After Labor Day.
All right. We'll be back. As God wills.